Today we want to talk about materialism, consumerism, covetousness, as the Bible usually calls it. And you know, it's a very big subject. I think most of us, when we're looking at that famous, started as a photo, now a painting called Grace, you know, you've seen it. It's an elderly bearded man praying at his dinner table, and he has a loaf of bread there and just a little bowl of some kind of soup. That picture was posed because in 1918, the photographer thought, you know, even when we've been through World War I, there's so much that we should be thankful for. And even if it's simple, and most of us see a picture like that and it resonates like, yeah, we really get that. But somehow we don't live like that. We get it, but we don't live like that. And in a way, we're not willing to live like that. And we see it like in the Thomas Kincaid paintings. A little hut of some kind, a cottage of some kind with maybe a thatch roof, or it's very small square footage. And we look at that and think, you know, that's really charming. That's really beautiful. I get that. That resonates with me. But then in reality, that's not what we do. And so today I want to talk about the reality, the spiritual reality that's behind materialism and consumerism and covetousness. Here's a case study from Dave Ramsey. Bob and Sarah make $93,000 per year and have for the last 7 years. What do they have to show for it? A $400,000 home that they still owe $390,000 on, including a home equity loan used to furnish it. They have two $30,000 leased cars and $52,000 in credit card debt. And they have traveled well and dressed in high fashion. The $25,000 left on a student loan from college 10 years ago is still outstanding because they have no money. These people have a negative net worth, but they really look good. Bob's mom is very impressed. And Sarah's brother frequently stops by to ask for money because they are obviously doing well. They present the perfect picture of the American dream that has turned into a nightmare. Behind the perfect hair and the French manicure, there was a deep desperation, a sense of futility, an unraveling marriage, and disgust with themselves. Bob and Sarah are broke and desperate, and no one knows it. Not only does no one know it, but everyone thinks the opposite is true. No one can see the problem, and they continue to appear cool, even though technically they're broke. They need to get rid of the cars, sell their house, move into a house, and drive cars that they can afford. Why don't Bob and Sarah make this change? Because they like their nice house and nice cars. And trading them for something less would be painful to their pride. Owning up to the fact that you are financial fake takes tremendous courage. So somehow we get in this trap. It's just a weird thing that happens to us. Maybe because we live here in the U.S. I don't know why it happens. I'm sure it happens with all people in all generations and in all places. But it's such a temptation. And naturally, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about a temptation like that. So let's talk about covetousness for a while. In the first place, the book of Proverbs is very nice for reminding us that we should never, ever let covetousness, that is, financial desires, undermine our spiritual priorities. Because that's the temptation. Wealth in itself is not a problem. The spiritual priorities, though, if they're undermined, are a problem. So, in the book of Proverbs, we see things like chapter 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. So you find that you're not innocent. If you want stuff and you're in a hurry to get stuff, if you're covetous, you're not innocent. That's a big problem. That's rebellion against God. And God doesn't deserve to be rebelled against. He only has done what's best for all of us. And he is the one who has a plan that is not only logical, reasonable, feasible, but it also gives us the most joy. He does not deserve to be rebelled against or neglected. In chapter 28 again of Proverbs, you have verse 22. It says, he that hastes to be rich has an evil eye. So covetousness is evil. It is rebellion against God. Not only is it evil, it cannot deliver the happiness that it promises. We think that it will. Somehow we come to believe that having more stuff, to having more financial strength is going to make us happier. And that's not the way it turns out. The promise is not delivered. In fact, covetousness oftentimes brings poverty itself. Chapter 11, verse 24 in the book of Proverbs. There is a person that scatters. You know, he's generous. He gives away. There's a person that scatters and yet increases. Somehow he gets more even though he's been so generous. And there is a man that withholds more than is fitting. He should have been more generous. He keeps it for himself. There is a man that withholds more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. So you think you're doing the right thing. You know, I'm going to keep all this for myself. And then you end up being impoverished after all. Interesting that covetousness does not deliver its promise. In chapter 30, verse 15, you have this very colorful metaphor of the horse leech, the leech. And the leech has two daughters, says verse 15 of chapter 30. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. Most Bible students think that the two daughters of the leech are the fangs that drive into your skin and suck all your blood away. And they want to say, give, give, we always want more. Always the leech wants more. And so that's become an idiom in English, right? You know, that guy's a leech. You know, that woman is a leech. We know that the leech is always trying to suck the things around them dry. Give, give. And that's a good metaphor for covetousness. And what we find is that covetousness does not make a person happy. It actually removes the happiness the person otherwise might have had. It's this constant craving for more, more, more all the time. So in chapter 21, verse 26, the lazy person, the slothful person, he covets greedily all the day long. Is that interesting? He just craves more and more, always craving more and more. And the problem is that covetousness is never satisfied. It just can't be satisfied. It's so anti-intuitive, counterintuitive to us because we think, well, if I did get a raise, I would be okay. If I did buy more stuff, I'd be okay. And that's not the way it is. In a great article called The Urge to Splurge, James Lardner once said, many affluent Americans, they say, are beginning to recognize that the half-life of pleasure that comes from spending is very short-lived. You think, I'm going to get this and then I'm going to be okay. I'll get this and then it'll give me happiness. But it doesn't. Spending has a very, very short half-life of pleasure. That's the way it is. People expect you to spend if you're an American. You just have to. It's the American way. But somehow as Christian Americans, we have to drop out of this. We have to try because the covetousness itself makes us evil. It gives us an evil eye. It is detrimental even to our health. In an article called The Overspent American, Juliet Shore says, the new consumerism is also built on a relentless ratcheting up of standards. If you haven't been to Europe, the presumption is that you will get there because you deserve to get there. In addition to the proliferation of new products, computers, cell phones, and other devices, there is a continual upgrading of the old ones and a shift to customized and more expensive versions, all leading to a general expansion of the list of things we have to have. The 1929 house I just moved into has a closet too shallow to fit a hanger, so the clothes face forward. The real estate agents suggested I solve the problem by turning my study off the bedroom into a walk-in closet. Why read when you could be buying clothes? What we want grows into what we need at a sometimes dizzying rate. Oddly, it doesn't seem as if we're spending wastefully. Many of us feel we're just making it, barely able to stay even. But what's remarkable is that this feeling is not restricted to families of limited income. It's a generalized feeling, one that exists at all levels. 27% of all households making more than $100,000 a year say they cannot afford to buy everything they really need. Overall, half the population of the richest country in the world say they cannot afford everything they really need. And it's not just the poorer half that say that. So it doesn't really matter how much you make. Covetousness cries out, give, give. It never ends. You just feel like it's consuming you greedily all day. The cure for covetousness is not the next purchase or another raise. The cure for covetousness is spiritual recalibration. And that God alone is able to do for us. Covetousness cannot deliver on its promises. Again, in chapter 11, verse 28, it says, he that trusts in riches shall fall. The stuff of life, the foundation of your life, can't be wealth. It's not secure. There's no foundation to it. You'll fall if you think what I really need is financial help. It's not true. People who have much less than we do are doing okay. Finances are not the issue. Covetousness is the issue. Once again, chapter 28, verse 16. He that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. If you come to the place where you hate covetousness, you actually live longer in most cases. These are things that are generally true. If you bring yourself to hate covetousness, it would be good for you in every measurable way. So covetousness says, I have to have more. You're hasting to be rich. You're craving all the day long. And you're crying, give, give. And you're withholding more for yourself. That's the symptoms that we find with covetousness. And there is no amount of money or no next purchase that can fix that. That's a covetousness that just grips a heart. And it's not going to change because of your circumstances. In 1950... the average single-family home was 983 square feet. That's pretty small. And many of us would never dream of tolerating that. I will not live in 983 square feet. That's the covetous problem. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm saying if you wouldn't tolerate that, that's a covetous problem. By 1970, the houses were 1,500 square feet. Today, 2,329 square feet. The great illustration of that is in the remake of the movie Miracle on 34th Street. The original, made in 1947, has the little girl, the main character, whose most secret wish is to have the perfect house. And at the end of the movie, we see her running up to a bungalow. When they remade that movie in 1997, there's no way they could use that house. Now the little girl in the remake runs up to a McMansion. One social sciences professor said, speaking about this, he said, if you made the picture in the 1990s with that original house, the message would be that they really weren't doing so well in life. But we wouldn't tolerate that now. What was a dream come true in 1947 is intolerable to an American today. That's not because something has changed financially that makes us different. It's because our hearts have changed. And it's a matter of covetousness. Now, we're not saying that you have to be like the old bearded gentleman in the Grace painting, praying over your bread and your soup. We're not saying you have to do that. We're saying that you have to be willing to do that. You have to be happy to do that. It would not be grievous to you. You would be equally thankful. And if in your heart you say, but I would be willing to do that if I had to. Well, we don't mean necessarily that you have to because you have absolutely no option. We mean that you have to, perhaps, because your spiritual priorities require it. Not because there's not another option in the whole wide world, but because you have decided to be thankful with what you have. Enoughness right now and not require any more. And that's putting the covetousness out of the formula. And that's what we have to do. All those wonderful texts. Many things in life are better than money. We always say it. The book of Proverbs says it for us so nicely. A lot of things in life are better than money. Do you honestly believe that? I hope that you do. There's that wonderful text, chapter 10, verse 22 in the book of Proverbs. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. And by the way, that's not always financially rich. But to have the blessing of the Lord on your life, nothing's better than that. At any rate, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. And he has no sorrow with it. That's the trick. It's not just that you have a lot of stuff. but you have no sorrow. I mean, really, that's what you want, right? What do the texts say? The fear of the Lord. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. That's chapter 15, verse 16, the very next verse, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox in hatred. We're not getting along too well. Better just to be that bearded gentleman in 1918 who sits down and poses. It is a pose, but sits down and represents thankfulness for bread and soup. Better to be that, just a dinner of herbs, something simple, than be surrounded by stress, all of the difficult things that come because we're hasting after wealth. Peace. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices. Sacrifices being, you know, meat. Remember that the Old Testament worshipers would bring their lamb, their goat, their beef. They would bring it to the sacrifice. But in the case of thanks offerings and free will offerings, and most of those offerings were thanks offerings, peace offerings, and free will offerings, the family keeps most of the meat. So it is better, says this text, to have a dry morsel, bread, and love, peace, quietness, than to have a whole barn full of food and hatred. You're just not getting along. So a lot of things in life are better than money, but do we understand that? Do we live like that? I'm afraid most often we don't. Yes, you know that the difficulty is that the American way is to haste to be rich. That's what we do. We're always in a hurry to be rich. And we don't think that we're doing that, but so often we are. For example, Julie Coleman, in an article again called Our Consuming Interest, says, we are opting for income over free time, and that income gets translated into consumer goods. You become a curator of your possessions. Each of them you display will be understood to have been a rare find. The normal pattern is you get more money, you spend more money. After you get all that loot home, then what? Just as American as the need to buy, social observers say, is buyer's remorse. We have to have more stuff. We get more stuff, but no more happiness. We are running ourselves ragged to become rich, to become curators of another possession that we want to carry in our hand or display on our shelves or drive down the road. And we're hasting to be rich. Rush, rush, rush. It's what we do. Once again, the scripture says, don't aspire to wealth. Chapter 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich. Don't labor to be rich. That's not the point in life, to be rich. Chapter 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away. Don't fixate on wealth. That's not the point. You don't charge hastily after wealth. Don't rush. We would say, you know, everybody agrees. Yes, don't be hasty to be rich. No, but that's what we do. We rush from one appointment to another. We go to work earlier and we stay at work longer. We are hasting to be rich. That is what we do. So you say, well, I don't like people to get involved with get rich quick schemes. That's what we all do. We are running to work. We're getting there earlier. We're staying there late because we want wealth. It's the American way. The Bible says, don't rush to get rich. Chapter 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Verse 22, he that hastes to be rich has an evil eye. Don't rush after that. David Bach, he's a financial counselor, telling the story of one of his clients named Jessica. Jessica was married to her college sweetheart, had an 8-year-old daughter and a dog named Teddy. She seemed very focused the day she came to see me, and we got right down to business. I asked her to tell me what was most important to her about enough money. And she said, Well, it would mean that I'd have more time to be with my daughter who's growing up so fast that she's going to be in college before I know it. And I could spend more time with my husband and my friends who I rarely see now because I'm always so busy. Right now I feel burned out all the time. I'd like not to be tired for a change. Some days I don't even remember what it feels like not to be exhausted. I want my life back. And when I asked Jessica what she would do if she had her life back, she said, well, if I really had my life together the way I wanted it, I would focus on getting more involved with charity groups in my community. And when David Bach showed her that her $75,000 a year salary as a computer salesperson was so dominated by little luxuries, some of them for work, to have a better car so she'd never break down on her way to work, to have better clothes for work, to have better lunchtime lunches at work, and then other little luxuries. He said, you realize that none of these things have anything to do with what you said are your priorities in life. You said what you wanted to do, if you could have your life back, was invest more time in the people around you and in charities, in the community. But none of this has anything to do with that. And she was making $75,000 a year in that job, and she still felt like she was living from paycheck to paycheck, and most of it was just unnecessary spending. When he showed her that, she was shocked. She immediately started spending less, saving more, and taking fewer hours at work. You can do that. But we're always rushing. We have to rush. But why are we rushing? Most of the time, it's not because of spiritual priorities. You don't want to undermine spiritual priorities. John Wesley says, though I am always in haste, I'm never in a hurry, because I never undertake any more work than I can get through with perfect calmness of spirit. The idea is not to fill your life with so much activity that you can't possibly catch your breath. The idea is to keep your spiritual priorities in order. And spiritual priorities have nothing to do with what can be purchased at the mall or on the internet. Spiritual priorities have to be maintained. Well, we come to believe, if we're following Scripture well, we come to believe that we actually are very blessed people. We have a lot to be thankful for. You know, Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food sufficient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You know, it's not great for us to pursue riches. And a wise person said, I don't even want to be rich. And here's the thing, we are. Even today, if your primary income is welfare, you're rich compared to a lot of generations and a lot of geographical locations. Tim Stafford talks about Christian giving in Christianity Today. He says, I grew up with a mythology of American small town life that included the rich banker in my child's mind. The rich were different from you and me. They lived in a nicer house. They wore better clothes. And most of all, they didn't have to worry about the price of things. Guess what? We have become the rich bankers. Compared to most of the rest of the world, ordinary Americans have an abundance. Compared to our own grandparents, we are rich. The average American today earns almost four times what the average American earned in 1921 after adjusting for inflation and taxes. Real incomes have nearly doubled just since the late 1950s. Today's ordinary middle-class citizens live like the rich banker in their grandparents' town. We wear better clothes. We own bigger houses with more closets to put things in. We eat out at restaurants. We are the rich bankers. So you think, well, Lord, I don't want to be rich. Too late. You are rich. Compared to other generations, compared to other locations around the world, you are rich. Interestingly, the UN was doing some research with all of this. And in 2006, they came out with a study that says, if you have net household assets exceeding $61,000, so the equity you have in your house, the equity you have in your cars, any retirement account, if you have $61,000 in this world, then you are among the richest 10% of people in the whole wide world. You have $61,000 somehow, or you are rich. You are the top 10%. And we just don't realize sometimes that we are these rich people. So we pray earnestly, you know, the prayer of this in Proverbs. Lord, please don't let me be rich because I might forget you. That prayer has not, for the most part, been answered. We are rich. And now we have the danger of forgetting God. So don't deceive yourself. For the most part, we are doing very, very well. We also see that there is this temptation to get into high-risk partnerships, and the book of Proverbs warns against that. Just a couple of quick reminders. Chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if you are a surety, in other words, you're guaranteeing another person's integrity or payment of bills, if you guarantee the integrity of your friend, if you have shaken hands with a stranger, you're snared in the words of your mouth. High-risk partnerships. Very dangerous. Chapter 11, 15, the same thing. He that is surety, I guarantee the integrity of a stranger. He that is surety of a stranger shall smart for it. Don't put your finances on the line with somebody who may not be a person of integrity. That's co-signing, that's entering into financial agreements, business arrangements. Don't do that. Chapter 17, verse 18, a man void of understanding, he's foolish, he doesn't understand anything. He becomes surety, guarantees the integrity or the payments of another person. Don't do that. And the book of Proverbs says, additionally, do not love debt. Debt is scary. We have from chapter 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. That says essentially that in general, your loan application is a slavery document. You are deciding to go into slavery. Christians are very suspicious of debt. That doesn't mean you can't ever have debt, but it means you're going to look at texts like this in Scripture. Paul says, "Oh, no man anything but to love one another." You're going to see these two texts side by side, and you're going to say, "Oh, debt is scary." And if you look well to your going, you'll probably do okay. But if you begin the path of debt, uncontrolled spending and debt, there's going to be big trouble. Abraham Lincoln says, you can't keep out of trouble by spending more than you earn. There will be trouble. The Sears catalog in 1910 says, buying on credit is folly. You know, Sears makes a whole lot of money with our credit cards. Now, J.C. Penney, you know, the C in J.C. Penney, they nicknamed him James Cash Penny because he hated debt. He didn't want anybody to ever make monthly payments. Henry Ford thought that debt was a lazy man's way to pay for things, so he refused to allow Ford to finance the vehicles for 10 years after General Motors had been doing it. He just didn't believe that anybody should finance a car. And Dave Ramsey says, as a matter of fact, when the Forbes 400, that is the wealthiest 400 people in America, when the Forbes 400 were surveyed, 75% of them said the best way to build wealth is to get out of debt and stay out of debt. That's how this is done. In the book of Proverbs, that loan application is a slave document. You should be very suspicious of debt. You should hate debt, and you should hate covetousness. Debt is always a risk. You know what these people have in common? Jerry Lewis, Randy Quaid, Burt Reynolds, Dorothy Hamill, Lawrence Taylor, Johnny Unitas, Danny White, Larry King, Merle Haggard, MC Hammer, Cyndi Lauper, Meat Loaf, Wayne Newton, Tom Petty, and Tammy Wynette, all bankrupt at some time in their lives. It is not because they lack some sort of income. It is because they spent badly. And this can happen to celebrities. It can happen to us. You should hate debt. Run from it. Plan your life to avoid it. If you're in debt, try to get out of it. Be aggressive. And this way you can accumulate wealth and not be the servant to the lender all of your life. So you can see, covetousness is the problem. Covetousness in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, we are taught to beware of covetousness, to hate it. We are taught that we should be very careful about business partnerships that are supposed to have some sort of financial advantage, perhaps for you or for another person, and you're guaranteeing their integrity, their lack of covetousness, their willingness to avoid debt. Don't guarantee somebody else's. That is just so high risk. And debt itself for you, that is just so high risk. And that's the way the book of Proverbs reads. So let me close with this. Larry Burkett has this great story about nice kids, Paul and Julie. Paul comes out of work. He's got this old clunker car. Comes out of work, and once again, his battery is dead. You hate when that happens. Somebody comes along, gives him a jump. He's on his way home. He passes the Plymouth dealership, and they have a sign out there, you know, new cars, this amount of money. And so he pulls in, and of course, he's by himself. His wife is not with him. And he says to himself, I know we can't buy a new car, but it won't hurt to look. An hour later, he's on his way home in his new car. So he walks through the door, and that very day, Julie opened up the mail. And inside the mailbox is a Visa bill. And not only is there a Visa bill, there is notice that they are overdue and their bill is going to be turned over to a collection agency. Well, she is very upset about this. She also has a job. And the Visa statement says it's likely that your wages will be garnished. And her boss is very against this arrangement of, you know, the employees having their wages garnished. So she wonders how that's going to affect her job in the future. And in walks Paul with the new car. Well, this did not go over well. She goes off on him, and their marriage is so strained over finances. Strained. That this is just, you know, the straw that breaks the camel's back. She is so upset. And she has left Paul before over this kind of thing. And he's afraid that she might just leave again. Well, this is their lifestyle. So you think, why should finances matter? It matters because of this. Your covetousness affects every aspect of your Christian lives, your family lives, every aspect. It was so sad when Julie became pregnant. This should be a time of celebration, you know? We're going to have our first baby. Won't that be great? Well, they're too broke. They're overextended. And Paul has made lots of mistakes with the finances. Always more debt, always more covetousness. He's made lots of mistakes. And so now she's pregnant. Instead of celebrating, he yells at her. He yells at Julie. What do you mean you're pregnant? How could you be so stupid, Julie? And she cried and she screamed back, do you think I got pregnant on purpose? I don't like this any more than you do, but there's nothing I can do about it now. Paul stomps off. She collapses on the bed in tears because they're having a baby. It should have been a celebration. But because of covetousness, there's nothing to celebrate. This is why in your life, the book of Proverbs is going to address finances. Because if you'll tame this covetousness that is everywhere in America, you have to stop back, drop back and stop and take a look and see, am I involved with this racing after the next purchase? Ask yourself, are my spiritual priorities, you know, like the baby being born, my own wife, are my spiritual priorities doing charity work for God and others? Are my spiritual priorities being undermined by covetousness? And in the book of Proverbs, you have this advice, the person who hates covetousness will see his days prolonged. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if there's a person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, let me remind you that any pleasure that you might derive from this world's goods is very short-lived. The gospel says that Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life in heaven forever. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If you have not accepted that free gift of everlasting life, can I just encourage you to do that right now before we dismiss our service? Jesus died for your sins because he loved you. That's what the gospel says. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead. And he's holding out this free gift of everlasting life. If you have never said yes to to that free gift, if you've never come to Jesus believing on him and calling on him for that free gift, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'd like to give you a chance to do that. If this is what you believe, I'd like to give you a chance to call on the Lord now before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if this is the prayer of your heart, then you could pray along with me in the silence of your own thoughts, calling on Jesus, and you will have everlasting life with him forever in heaven. Let me pray out loud, and if this is the way you feel about it, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today, Lord Jesus, I want to say yes to you. I accept your offer of salvation. And I believe, according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today.